understand very well the evaluation of significance of Western history, especially in the doctrine of the early Middle Ages, as I've entitled it. It is essential to comprehend how he intends the time spirit and how he designates what each of the three different categories of time. Not so these are preliminary ideas that have to be defined or understand what they are talking about. The spirit designates that which possesses primary reality, that which the metaphysician would refer to as the real. Spirit is not a substance or any other type of static entity, it is an act. Thus it is impossible to talk about what a real being is without reference to what it becomes. This notion is quite similar to that suggested by Whitehead in his definition of actual occasion, and equally requires that we consider existence to be essentially a process and the universal society of mutually relevant events. Accordingly, Bourdieu suggests that all life is essentially freedom and creative process, regardless of how else it may be qualified. Bourdieu distinguishes three kinds of time: existential, historical, and cosmic. The subjective character of change is the origin of the character of the different types of time. Cosmic time is that which we ordinarily have reference to in the secret time, that is, objectivized time subject to division and mathematical calculation. It is derived from the change that occurs in the objectivized cosmos, which, although divided into past, present, and future, is also perpetually recurring in cyclical alternation. Such time is not primary, because on the ontological level there is no past or future, but only the imperfectly created present, or still more accurately, the ontologically basic is extra-temporal. Past and future only arise through the materialization of the anxieties, products, and relationships to the creative existence. The past is never actual as past, but only as present actuality or present memory. The past only exists as transfigured in the creative innovation of memory. Similarly, the future is only the objective expression of certain interior aspirations, potentialities, and goals inherent in creative acts. This same analysis applies to historical time, which is based upon the unique and irrefutable changes which occur in the life processes of certain societies and spiritual entities. It possesses a novelty and aim toward the determination of the future, which is not evident in cosmic time, although the events of historical time may of course be considered as being in cosmic time also. Historical time, by virtue of its closest connection with the spiritual entity from which all process originates, displays greater originality, although it is true that there is repetition and return in the sense that certain resemblances can be established between historical events. Although historical time displays some of the uniqueness that it receives from the creative acts operative within the existential center of its contributory formation, it is not possible to discover any progressive science of reason in Hegelian sense in history. Consequently, it is essential that philosophy look beyond historical time into what Bourdieu has termed existential time, if there is to be found any meaning for either historical or cosmic processes. Existential time is not identical with eternity, it's not getting out of history. It is process rather experienced as valuable, as eternal. For Bourdieu, the existential time seems to be similar to what Kierkegaard would have meant by the moment or birdsong by the world. It is time as the inward experience of spirit, not exteriorized and extension, not objectivized, being similar to what Tillich means when he talks about the power. If one wishes to symbolize existential time, it may best be accomplished through the use of the point, for this would indicate that its nature is non-extended. Existential time is a time of subjectivity, being the existent experience of its own creativeness, of its own, quote, moment of eternity, unquote. As such, existential time is another way of expressing the creative nature of existence and its potentiality toward the realization of all possible values, which realization would be eternity, the author being a creative process. In contemporary philosophy, these topics can be made to refer to an interpretation of this brief ontological scheme which has delineated Bernard immediately applies to history and sociology. And Bernard speaks of spirit, Bernard does speak of spirit when it's manifest in the form of human existence as the ego. By this, he does not signify a fully realized spirit, but spirit in the process of becoming itself through self-conscious creation. Since personality is a quality of spirit which has fully realized its potential value, it is proper to speak of degrees of personality, in that not all egos are fully developed, that is, not all people are persons. This condition exists because in the process of self-development, that is, in history, human existence is involved in the two processes of individualization and socialization. Socialization is a process in which the ego assumes great characteristics peculiar to objectify and abstract society, and these externally derived traits become mistaken for those qualities which are the ego's inherent nature. The ego, thus alienated from itself by illusory abstraction, forms what Berdyaev calls the theatrical ego, that is, the false role which a man assumes in society from living up to the standards imposed by his social position. Berdyaev sees socialization and the slavery of man to society as affiliated with ontological monism in which the abstract universal predominates over the personal, which is something that he does in Hegelian idealism in the 19th century. From the historical aspect, he follows Hertzson in the interpretation and subordination of man to society as an extension of the practice of human sacrifice. In Dostoyevskian terminology, it is the reign of the Grand Inquisitor rather than the realization of the ideal found in Christ. On the basis of his cosmology, Berdyaev holds that it is not society that is an organic unity, but man. Society is an organ of man, not man as society. Individualization, however, is not necessarily opposed to socialization, but the most individualized ego is the one whose socialization has achieved its maximum development. Individualization is the external means of expressing man's solitude, that which Berdyaev calls chromatic existence. Chromatic existence is not to be conceived of as solipsism. Rather, it is the experience of solitude generated by the awareness of being alone in an abstract world, that is, a world fully socialized, in which the existence of other egos is seen only as a part of the general order of objective reality. Egocentricity is merely, quote, an illusory distorted universalism, unquote, which involves not only man's slavery to himself, but also his slavery to society and to the material world. In this connection, Berdyaev notes that Jung's introvert and extrovert types may exist in the same man and in a dual sense. A man may be both egocentric and experience from his pure existence through socialization, or he may be both immersed in the depths of his own being, while extroverted he's achieved integrality in the form of creative activity. The former is the case of the man alienated from his own concrete existence, the latter that of the man who is in the process of realizing his full personality. Such self-realization requires that the ego never be an objective or social instrument and that it must always endeavor to transcend itself. This is the process of the production of a new era in the freedom of man. It is the whole man, personality, which must form the basis of personal society, rather than the political idea of the citizen or the economic idea of the producer. The achievement of personal society will require not only the development of the individual man's potentiality, but the expression of this development in the social sphere. It will require a new social organization and a new religion in keeping with the characteristics of existence itself. Since this presentation is not oriented toward a primarily theological emphasis, a brief explanation of what Berdyaev means by the new religion of the spirit is in order. It may be described as a truly Christian religion, that is, a religion which is in conformity with the nature of humanity and humanity's divine aspiration. In accordance with the true nature of existence, there would be no authority and no retribution. Judgment would be replaced by So creative development and transfiguration assimilation to God. The idea of God would be turned to the sociomorphic distortions, especially the idea of omnipotence. But you have heard a picture about that. The concept of God as suffering and as love would predominate, picturing man's tragic situation and showing the possibility of his triumph through the achievement of integral nature. It would be realized that God and man are correlative, for human freedom creates God, and this means that God is. My creating of God is a divine human act of creation. The ideal relationship among men, though, is called personal socialism, which is not to be confused with collectivist socialism based upon the supremacy of state over personality. Baudrillard says that collectivist socialism has negative truth and positive untruth. Personal socialism presupposes the supremacy of personality over society and the supremacy of freedom over equality. Except for the present usage of communism to designate collectivist socialism, Baudrillard would have preferred to call his position communistic because the etymological correlation with the word community in Russian is subordinate, and it's one of two words in Baudrillard's philosophy. The word subordinate, which he uses to express both the essential relatedness of all existence and the highest realization of its unity and plurality in human activity. This involves the relationship of people in a union based upon law rather than upon force. The solitude of the ego is overcome only when the ego identifies itself with the other, which can be done only in law. Only in this fashion, that is, by the fullest cognitive and emotional realization of one's concrete relatedness to others, does one become a personality. For, quote, law transforms the ego into a personality, unquote. The transformation of the ego into a personality and a society into community is a process with many facets, of which some more explicit mention even in the presentation could exist. For instance, the concept of the masses must be subordinated to the idea of the people. The former is a complicated concept, completely subjugating the personality of the general. The masses are characterized by lack of personal expression, absence of originality, and of imitation of the thoughts and actions of the majority, all qualities which are antithetical to the nature of personal existence. Although the people is not a completely personalistic concept, it is qualitative rather than a quantitative concept, arising out of those characteristics achieved the one by virtue of his most immediate relations to his environment. The people is not inimical to the development of personality, for one can become a person while still aware of the peculiar position he has as a member of his own generation, race, and culture. However, if the idea of a people is hypostatized into the concept of a nation, the situation is reversed. Nationalism makes the people into an idol and a source of social tyranny. Personality becomes lost in the projected emotions of the collective subconscious. Nationalism can firstly manifest a certain degree of objectivization into an illusory entity, mechanizing the organic qualities of human existence and denying the universal character of humanity through the arbitrary affirmation of the inordinate significance of some particular geographical or racial concept. Internationalism is no better than nationalism if it is based upon an abstract unity which ignores ethnic superiority. It would be incongruous if Baudrillard and universalism, that is, the unity of personality. Both nationalism and internationalism represent only the repeatable, the most superficial qualities in men. But personalist socialism takes account of the concrete character of men as personalities, a unique and unrepeatable entity. The state with its sovereignty is still more incongruous with the principles of Baudrillard and interpretation of existence, constituting the extreme limit of objectivization and alienation of integral human nature. The mass mind has justified the state's use of the most immoral means, falsehood, violence, and murder, to achieve so-called good ends, but these ends have never been realized. Baudrillard calls this circumstance, quote, the very greatest tragedy in world history, end quote.
The methods of the state its politics have always been indications of human slavery and have never been distinguished by intelligence, nobility, or goodness. Politicians, usually referred to as great men, are, with few exceptions, commonplace men, experts in the adaptation of banality for the masses. As a consequence of his cosmological position, in which only spiritual entities can be said to exist, Bodhidharma asserts that the state, by virtue of not being an entity or a personality, does not even exist. The state is only an abstraction, a projection of the hypnotized masses. Its preservation is dependent solely upon the power of crystallizing those different hypostasizations of non-existent abstractions. On the other hand, Christian socialism holds the death of a single man to be of greater tragic importance than the death of entire states and empires. It is insofar as it makes this affirmation that anarchy contains an important truth, that is, insofar as it is against the state and is based upon the supremacy of freedom over being and personality over society. However, anarchy is likewise anti-personal in its classical dreaming of a delusive idyllic stateless life. The state is necessary for Bodhidharma, but it must be considered neither primary nor sacrosanct. Personal socialism involves the affirmation of aristocracy of freedom, that is, the inward attainment of personal dignity and freedom. Personal aristocracy is freedom of evaluation and creative activity, and freedom always depends upon the degree of realization achieved in the individual life. This type of aristocracy is the basis of Bodhidharma in personal socialism and is affirming what he calls the personal principle. That is, that every personality must be situated in a condition of human existence corresponding to its human dignity. Such an aristocracy is opposed to both socialism and democracy, the two major types of state organization in the modern world. Collectivism or socialism demands the relationship of man to man only through his relationship to the collective reality or pseudo-reality to objectivize society and so denies its personal sanctity. Marxist socialism, with its modern transformations, is not only contradictory, but is actually a dogmatic system with a division into heresy and orthodoxy, unquestionable scriptures, a totalitarian government and hierarchy, fanatical goals. In other words, it is not a philosophy so much as it is a religion, in a philosophy like that. In any event, it is certainly hostile to personality and is based upon a structure of abstraction. Socialism is based upon the myth of the proletariat, which does not exist, and is completely inhuman in its methods of achieving its humanistic goals. Moreover, modern socialism is identical with its supposed enemy, capitalist exploitation, in its championing of bourgeois values, its ignoring of the righteousness of truth, and its worship of economic success. On the other hand, modern democracy possesses equally anti-personalistic faults. Its optimism ignores the problem of human tragedy and evil, and consequently is characterized by an indifference to personality. The democratic concept of liberty is only a negative concept of freedom from various compulsions, whose individualistic and anti-personalist character fails to comprehend the creative nature of true freedom. Democracy tends to result in a mechanical leveling off of personal qualities, resulting in an abstract individualism which rejects the real inward hierarchy of the world. The metaphysic of democracy emphasizes equality at the expense of creative quality and individual greatness. It is what Bodhidharma calls a metaphysic of the plane. Democracy tends to resist elements of greatness and genius, and yields its power to the quantitative masses. The Bodhidharmian ideal can be realized, if it is to be realized, only in relation to history. In that context, he refers to the possible realization of his ideal as referring to three great historical ventures. The first two of these epochs are the era of law and culture and the era of the church, both of which fail because of certain attitudes taken toward creativity and process. Bodhidharma anticipates the realization of a creative epoch in which the valuable aspects of culture and of Christianity will be actualized in life. He designates this era as the Christian Renaissance or as the New Middle Ages. He chooses this metaphor because the Middle Ages involves the apprehension of the value and dignity of human personality. the subsequent development of which eventually formed the basis of the new European mind who appeared in the Renaissance. Although the Middle Ages were by no means fully free, they allowed the concentration and preservation of man's creative nature. Unfortunately, the medieval ideal of theocracy is contradictory and impractical, and so this era of personal integration was finally effective. The new Middle Ages would revive that which was good in the medieval era, and a man would experience eminently what the Middle Ages experienced transcendentally. The promise of human personality would be reaffirmed and the independence of objectivized world redenied, but this time it would be accomplished through freedom, through the agency of creative transformation. An additional reason why Baudrillard should call this the Christian Renaissance is to be found in his view of Christ as the concrete union of divine value and human creativity, that is, a transcendent man. In this respect, he considers Christ to be the unity of metaphysics to history, ending the old mythological division of history into the celestial and the celestial by uniting and identifying the two. The idea of Christ is also pregnant with an eschatological or messianic connotation, emphasizing the precept character of reality and the necessity for creative activity. Christ, as the union of divine and human, involves the end of cyclical time and the insistence upon the unique and dynamic character of historical events. This further involves the replacement of the ancient conception of the universe as finite and the history of the repetition of archetypes with the ideas of infinite possibilities for creative realization and the unique and repeatable value of every creative act. Historical time, revealed at its greatest in Christianity, understood as a cultural historical religion rather than as a natural religion, is unlike cosmic time in that it presupposes freedom. However, since freedom is a quality of existential time, history must be founded upon meta-history. It must involve the union of existence and temporal process. If the Christian idea be admitted into history, then history, by virtue of its participation in existence, is not merely a generalization about events, but is a concrete and coherent process, a universal qualification of existence. In other words, history is not only phenomenal, but also valuable. It is a revelation of numinal reality in the phenomenal world. Consequently, the world is not mere appearance of abstract monism, for historical life is plural and concrete, and monism cannot explain this origin. Since history is an unfinished process, and since there is a real difference between value and its realization in history, dualism contains some measures too. On the other hand, history can have no ontological significance without participating in value essentially transcendent to it, because endless process in itself is not a value and has no inherent meaning for it. Insofar as history has not yet realized this ideal community and does not seem capable of doing so, it may be asserted that history is a failure. However, it is not an insignificant failure. As Baudrillard says, it is a profound failure. Even though history is in man in the sense that spirit is prior to its derivative processes, and also in the sense that freedom is presupposed by history rather than the converse, history still fails because of the processes of objectification which occur within us, yielding necessity power over freedom and destiny of a man. In the degree to which Christianity is merely a historical religion, it too is a failure. And so also is culture and all other great achievements that have been the victims of historical objectification and relativism. This failure reinforces the necessity for Baudrillard's insistence upon an extra historical end to history if history can have any meaning. Such an end would be the full realization of the existential communality or value structure, which is participation in eternity in the Baudrillardian sense, and whose realization is potentially present in human freedom. It should be emphasized that this realization, if it is to be achieved, must come through freedom. Baudrillard in thought begins and ends with freedom. This is what Baudrillard means when he quotes Max Frenel's remark, the problem on his author of Mystic, and explains that for him, this may be translated, quote, I have based my case upon freedom. Thank you.
Our next speaker will be Professor Alan A. Miller from Eden Theological Seminary, Professor of Systematic Theology and Philosophy. Now, Professor Miller, who did his work in Divinity School at Yale and took his PhD at Yale University, and served as head of the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Heidelberg College, has been a well-known writer on religious subjects. He's however best known for the recent book, or the one I see here called Time Flies, The Invitation to Theology. Professor Miller will speak on the interplay of Greek and Hebrew philosophy.
Western civilization, as we identify our heritage of life and thought, has a double tough root. It is the product of a living interplay between two classical cultures, each having flourished independently for more than a millennium, finally being brought together into one life stream. They are the Hebrews and the Greeks. The major strand of Hebrew impact comes by way of the religious literature of the Bible and the forms of life and thought which this literature both represents and continues to reproduce. Although history has spawned two faith communities out of this one seed, Judaism on the one hand and Christianity on the other, each are for all purposes taken together as one strand in the larger rope of cultural development in the West. That is, in Europe and the other continents which have felt her impact, notably the Western Hemisphere and particularly North America. The other major strand is even more complex in its structure. This culture, like the Hebrew, has a religious motivation at its heart, from Homer and Hesiod to the tragic poets, and from Socrates and Plato to Platonic. But its literature is more varied, and its intellectual disciplines are more specialized. Art and politics, natural science and secular metaphysics, as well as an existential philosophy of man's religious and moral life. Taken together, these two have had a continuous history of more than 2,000 years of fruitful interplay. The term fruitful is a descriptive, not a value judgment at this point. Its opposite would be sorrow, not harmful or evil. For better or for worse, this wording of the family marriage vows in many of the faith communities of our cultural heritage is clearly true of the fruit to which we shall point in what follows. Our thesis is that these two cultural motifs, the Indo-European and the Semitic, relate to each other as polar opposites. Yes, harmony, composure, and self-control, rooted in logical, that is, conceptual thinking, this is the Greek way. Movement, life, deep emotion and power, rooted in psychological, that is, existential thinking, this is the Hebrew way. The figure we suggest for the interrelationship is that of living complementarity, as generally illustrated in the relationship between the male and the female motives in human marriage. Our thesis centers, however, upon the term interplay. Here is a living interrelationship between people, more often than not within an individual person, of two cultural movements that, in their basic motifs, are sharply contrasting, that have held for 2,000 years in dialectical tension with each other. Remarkable it is, however, that both these basic motifs have kept their living identity, in spite of their being united in the broader life stream of European culture. Without pressing an awkward analogy too far, it is evident that dominant strains of each parent recur, age after age, in the children of this marriage, to be sure in varying degrees of intensity of recurrence. For the purpose of a brief paper, one must speak such an an inexhaustible field in broad generalization. All the more reason, therefore, to acknowledge the works of historical scholarship that John Ripon has set in the development of his interpretation. For an understanding of the motifs of Greek culture, Werner Jaeger's Paideia, the ideals of Greek culture. For the Hebraic counterpart, Johannes Curtis's Israel, its life and culture, Zionist rights, the Old Testament against its environment, and the Book of the Acts of God, Martin Buber's I and Thou, John Marsh, In the Fullness of Time. For a comparison with two motifs, you may use a new and excellent book in my judgment, Paulus Gorman's Hebrew Thought Compared with Jews, published by SCN in 1960. And with it, Paul Tillich's Theology of Culture, in particular, an essay on the struggle between time and space. For studies of the historical interplay in Western civilization, Anders Nygren's Agape and Eros, and M.C. Darcy's The Mind and Heart of Love, is Richard Reeder's Christian Culture. For attempts to distinguish and correlate the two motifs methodologically, Rudolf Bultmann's Kerygma in Mythos, Suzanne Langer's Philosophy in a New Tree, Paul Tillich's Biblical Religion and the Search for Ultimate Reality. An outline for such a detailed working out of our thesis as we are unable to attempt for would be as follows. First, identifying the contrasting motifs which arise in the period of relative isolation between Jews and Israel. This would be up to the time of Alexander the Great, 4th century before the Common Era. Secondly, interpreting the historical interplay that has occurred in our Western civilization between Hellenism and Hebraism up to the 1900s of the Common Era. Thirdly, attempt to diagnose the 20th century situation. Starting at the beginning, then, attempting to identify the contrasting motifs which arise in the period of relative isolation between Jews and Israel. We offer a summary listing of contrasting categories representing the Jews and Hebrew spirit respectively. Jew thinking is logical and spatial. Space is the primary category for the Jews. Hebrew thinking is psychological and temporal. Time is the primary category for the Hebrews. Jew thinking is visual, identifying things as they are. That is the nature of things. The fate is carried by noun. Hebrew thinking is auditory, identifying the word as it is heard in the midst of historical events. The fate is carried by verb. Hebrew thinking is expressed in theoretical concepts called the true. Hebrew thinking is expressed in existential involvement called soul, an Anglo-Saxon translation of the Hebrew Baruch in the covenant. Truth is, for the Jews, the objective and rational goal of logical thinking. Truth is, for the Hebrew, the subjective and personal thought that life bestows upon us. To be truthful in the Jews, my truth, is to be diligent in the pursuit of the truth. To have the truth is to grasp an abstract idea or a formal ideal. On the Hebrew side, to be loyal to one's trust is to be truthful. To be true is to be faithful, that is, a trustworthy Christian. The contrast that can be stated more softly, one knows the truth in Greek terms. In Hebrew terms, one is known by his soul, that is, by the covenant of the truth. Reality in this understanding is rational. It is static, harmonious at last. Reality for the Hebrew is spiritual, dynamic, energetic, and in action. God is being in the Greek heritage, being good, being the beautiful, being the true. And God is being is endowed with magnetic power by which to draw human hours, that is human desire, for fulfillment into himself or itself. On the Hebrew side, God is the ground and power of the world, the spirit of the Father, of overflowing and forgiving love, endowing both them and empty creatures with measuring and the courage to be, to use some silicone. Human doctrine, one for the church, means that by rational self-discipline, man meets God on God's level, and enters into the fullness of goodness and beauty and courage. Human doctrine is confessed by the Hebrew to be a gift of divine election. By grace, God meets man at man's level, in the degradation of sin. And God removes his power, man's power, to fulfill his choice of faithful human service. In part of the contrast we have noted above, there is a remarkable parallelism and complementarity between the Hebrew and the Greek. Even history conspires to set persons and movements in these two traditions in striking juxtaposition to each other. In the earliest Greek literature, Homer and Hesiod tell the stories of heroic kings under the power of divine frenzy, Zeus and Athena, for example, winning a glorious victory at Troy. Odysseus, remember, has great difficulty using arms. In the earliest Hebrew literature, Gary and Gary, as far as it comes to label the strands of earliest Hebraic writing, recount the heroic legends of patriarchs and prophets upon whom the Spirit of God rested. They proclaimed the power of Yahweh in the victory of Moses at the Red Sea. Remember that Moses nearly did set foot upon the promised land. For legal reform and social justice, the Greeks had stolen, but the Hebrews had the Deuteronomic Moses. For literature dealing with suffering and tragic evil, the Greeks had Oedipus and the Hebrews had Job. For skeptical wisdom, the Greeks had Euripides and the Hebrews had Koheleth. A spiritual giant whose tragic death heralds the end of an era, the Greeks have Socrates of Athens and the Hebrews have Jeremiah of Jerusalem. For a cosmological myth, the Greeks have Plato of Samos and the Hebrews have Genesis 1, or 2, priestly interpretation. A summary of the laws for a distressed people is found in Plato's The Laws and correspondingly in Leviticus 8, 2, document. The manifestation of God in all his fullness is expressed in the third logos, God's rational mind immanent in the nature of things. For the truth, tradition, it is in the Torah. God's word of promise and demand revealed in certain historic events. In Judaism, this event potential is the Exodus in Egypt. In Christianity, the event is both death and resurrection of Jesus as the Christ. The second point, we have just looked at the historic roots of the two traditions in parallel. The second is an attempt to interpret briefly the historical interplay that has occurred in Western civilization between Hellenism and Hebraism in the last 2,000 years. We distinguish three phases in this development. The first, we suggest, is closer to knowledge. This is the age of syncretism for the first 13 centuries. In the period of Hellenistic recovery, after the disastrous victories of Alexander the Great, are remarkable parallels to which we've just been giving attention and polar opposites. Between Greece and Israel meet and enter into dialectical encounter with each other. In Hellenistic Judaism, from Philo to Maimonides, from Christian Platonism, from John the Evangelist to Augustine. He is both universal saint and sinner so far. From Roman Catholic scholasticism, from Boethius the Aristotelian magician, to Thomas Aquinas the master of Aristotelian metaphysics. These sons of Hellas enter into continuous courtship and eventual intercultural marriage with the bearers of God's special revelation to the Hebrew and Christian communities of faith. The philo, the bridge, or should we say the wedding ring, is the linguistic equivalent of Torah and Logos. For John the Evangelist, it is the new Torah, the new covenant in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Logos and Sophocles. The word becomes flesh. For Maimonides, Greek philosophia, as well as Hebrew Kesed, that is, as well as Hebrew covenant, become, together they become a guide to the perplexed. For Augustine, the marriage reveals the mystery of two lives. Man's unquenchable, although perverted eros for God, met and vanquished by the agape of the Hound of Heaven. Caritas, charity renewed by gratia, grace not only restores unfaith to faith in individuals, but establishes the community of the faithful as the city of God on earth. For St. Thomas of Aquino, the wedding rests upon the complementing of the deep excellences, temperance, courage, wisdom, and justice by the Christian graces, faith, hope, and charity. Likewise, his Summa Contra Gentiles and his Summa Theologica are complementary in the spirit of Athens and Jerusalem, respectively. Not only Greek wisdom and Hebrew covenant, not only Greek Orient and Hebrew agape, but Greek mercy, knowledge, and Hebrew sources, response to revelation, are now safely read. But after such recent proof of courtship and marriage, disillusioning divorce set in. The age of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Not long after the notable achievement of St. Thomas, revered by the Roman Catholic Church to this day as the angelic doctor and acknowledged as the definitive philosopher of the faith, both the philosophical mind of the Greeks and the evangelical spirit of the Hebrew Christian become rested under the sovereign authority of Mother Church and set about to seek emancipation. In the Renaissance, rational man sought freedom from the restraining domination of his creative and inquisitive, his ventricum and acquisitive form. The Renaissance man's creative spirit produced an abundance of new art and literature, as well as forms of living. At long last, Eros is untrammeled by either great or law. Again, new science, astronomy, physics, geography, and history, new science thrives upon the new freedom wrested from church and state by man's inquisitive soul. Ventricum and acquisitive Renaissance man's Eros and Locus, emancipated from the authority of the earthly city of God, has endowed us with a plethora of ambiguous cities of old. Political democracy and the intensification of provincial loyalty. Economic freedom and the continuation of the exploitation of the weak and ignorant stand before us together as somewhat less than an unmixed blessing of this human emancipation. On the other hand, the 16th century Reformation Kinnaman confessed that he had no freedom at all, save through the gracious gift of forgiveness that had been bestowed upon mankind once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus as the Christ. The Reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, set about not to add any new emancipation for man, but simply out of gratitude for their own personal renewal in the living faith. to proclaim the emancipation of God from his church, which had effectually come to enslave him to her sacramental processes. The rejection of this philosophy by the reformers in their own eyes is not a mark of disrespect for reason, human or divine, but an utter disillusionment with its misuse. Both in attempting to put God on his throne, the classical arguments for the existence of God, and attempting to validate traditional theories of belief and practices that have grown barnacles upon the dynamic word of God, seeming to impede thereby the living Christ's immediate encounter with the sinner in his own heart. As against the extravagant freedoms claimed and exercised by the autonomous man, emancipated by the Renaissance, Martin Luther confessed paradoxically regarding the fruit of his Hebrew-oriented encounter with the living Christ. The Christian man is the most free, Lord of all. The Christian man is the most beautiful servant, servant of all. The 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries in Western civilization are marked by a new development, what I should like in this figure to call common law cohabitation of the Hebrew and Greek motif. This is the age of the splintering of the church, of the enlightenment, of liberal religion and scientism, of sporadic outbursts of warfare between the two motifs and their occasional attempts at reconciliation. In addition to the medieval Roman Catholic and Jewish syncretisms of philosophy and faith, which live on in these great traditions, and in addition to the new Reformation and Renaissance traditions, which are pitted against each other as well as against their mother tradition, there have arisen in the Enlightenment and up to now many new attempts at syncretism, some abortive, some fruitful. Protestant liberalism and Reformed Judaism, as I understand them, are both attempts at a new syncretism. One could make sweeping generalizations by saying they have probably each failed to satisfy their religious heritage by virtue of their allowing the Hebraic to be swallowed up in the Greek. More promising and yet more disturbing in some parts is a movement that is more 19th and 20th century in character, and which is revolt against this liberalism, if you will, that we just mentioned. Freud and Marx, Bergson, Bourgeois, and Schelling, to mention just a few of these personages, it seems to me represent a fruitful attempt again at syncretism, or at least live encounter between these two heritages. And for me, they are more hopeful because they attempt to affirm this relationship by deriving their primary commitment from the Hebraic side, using as good a custom in some of the earlier synthesis, the Greek rational tools as instruments for understanding and communication rather than a basic commitment. In Mark 1:2, he thinks, for all, of course, of the limitations that the Goliath and others have rightly pointed out, the achievement of a claim, at least, to community over a comic individualism. In Freud, we see some indications of accepting man as a whole person, psychosomatic, over against the soul versus body and enemy. In Einstein, another name that belongs to, I think, time as a first dimension over the three dimensions of space and the ultimate dimension is distinctly an adroit notion getting into natural things. In Kierkegaard, existence over essence, in Buber, as I over I look, in Bergson, creative evolution over chance and mechanical evolution. So when we attempt to diagnose the 20th century situation, we might say these three things in conclusion. We are suffering from the threat of mutual annihilation today in the struggle for power between expressions of these two motifs. Scientific humanism and space technocracy are a revolt against, and I think a rightful one, against religious provincialism and its ideological intransigence. But the existentialist revolt against the industrialism and the depersonalization of man which humanism and technocracy have produced, or technology have produced, is equally fruitful and important for us to know. And finally, one cannot help but acknowledge that it's clear that communist utopia is a revolt with heroic motivation and convincing the first instance against capitalist exploitation and nationalistic imperialism. Secondly, in the concluding diagnostic remarks, I should like to plead for a depth self-examination and renewal on the part of the heirs of birth motifs, rather than the, how shall I put it, the controversial ideological development that I was mentioning in the threat of mutual annihilation just preceding. And finally, perhaps we should ask for, in the 20th century, nothing more, not perhaps less than this, that the two heritages might learn to live together, as Philip says, on a boundary line.
The next and the last speaker will be Professor Clarence Hall. Professor Hall took his degree from St. Louis University, where he's now Professor of History. He has been working lately on a number of contributions to world history, but he's now working on a biography of Pope Paul III, and he will talk today on Paul III and the possibility of a reconciliation with the Lutherans.
Mr. Chairman, I'd like to thank you for the promotion of Professor Hirsten. All members of the clergy and ladies and gentlemen, I think perhaps what I say to you will be somewhat eagerly received, since I'm all that stands between you and the assessment of 10:15. I should like to begin my remarks with what is probably an inappropriate comment for one with my not to the monument. It's a comment from the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. I hear, perhaps, divides the false and the truth. We live, as you know, in the 20th century, and the fact that we are here is a good example of it. In an age of toleration, we seek to understand our mutual differences and to a good extent to work them out as best we can. As a professional historian, therefore, my view of the 16th century was somewhat conditioned by my personal predilections and, of course, by the idea of tolerance. We don't look at the century, I don't think, as well as contemporaries, and as Paul Becker has remarked, every man is only fully in extremely, it is extremely difficult for us to capture the past. I should like to begin by making a few introductory remarks, then to state my thesis, and then perhaps in view of the nature of our conference, to see if we can't draw some conclusions relative to the problems of our friends of the 16th century for us today. I do not believe, of course, that history does repeat itself, but certainly it can convey to us certain lessons. The Reformation stands out, obviously, as one of the most controversial eras in the history of mankind. We are still torn, somewhat unfortunately, by prejudices and by intolerances. We must, I think, first we set this aside insofar as that is practicable. I don't know that it is. Louis Boyer, in his Spirit and Form of Protestantism, remarks that had 16th century theologians abstracted from both Catholicism and Protestantism, in this case I'm speaking of the Augsburg Church, the positive aspect of their mutual theology, a reconciliation could have been possible. Joseph Lutz, who is the famous Catholic German historian, in his Reformation in Deutschland, makes the comment that reconciliation was quite close on many occasions. Lutz, of course, is in the avant garde of those who try to prove the closeness of Protestant and Lutheran in the 16th century. I must confess, in all sincerity, that I disagree quite violently. Perhaps that's too easy extent ago, but I do. And I would like to state as the thesis of my paper that reconciliation between the Lutherans and the Catholics in the 16th century was impossible from the very beginning. I should like to approach this, therefore, from three points. One, to delimit my paper. Secondly, to indicate the position of the Lutherans with respect to the conciliar idea. And three, to approach it from the viewpoint of Pope Paul III. I might add parenthetically, I do not blame either side in this controversy. I think the blame is somewhat mutual. There are certain limitations which I impose upon this paper because of the necessity of time. And time has rapidly disappeared. First of all, it is not possible for me to bring in the duplicity of a policy that a man like Francis I of France, who commonly supports church's dissension in Germany and diabolically destroys it within France. Similarly, it is not possible for us to consider the impact of the Ottoman Turks financed by French souls stabbing the Catholics and the Lutherans of Europe in the back. Thirdly, it is not possible again, I'm being quite negative now as you can see, it is not possible now to consider such interest German affairs as the Bavarians and their easing of the spiritual dissension to weaken the power of the Habsburgs, nor the position of John Frederick Duke of Saxony, who consistently opposed and so ordered his delegates at the various diets, under no condition is reconciliation to be considered or pushed through. Any weakening on the part of his representative Philip Melanchthon is to be reported immediately and squashed. This paper will therefore confine itself within the limits I have already indicated to you. Now, it might be well, I think, at the beginning to make a few biographical comments about Paul III, since he's a pivotal figure in these affairs. He was, as most of you know, I'm sure, Alessandro Farnese. He had been 40 years a member of the Project Cardinal. He had produced, in the course of his early year before he adopted holy orders in 1519, 6 illegitimate children. His career, therefore, in his early years was somewhat scandalous. This will necessarily work against him in his negotiations with the Lutherans. When he became Pope, he was 77 years old. His election was a concession to him. He had won second in 4 previous elections. A kind of Stevenson of his own age, if you know what I mean. Well, I guess there's still hope. His age was, of course, against him, and he was elected in the hope, I guess he believed, that he would pass on shortly. Well, he fooled them, and he lived, of course, to reign for some 15 years. But obviously his age was a deterrent. As a man of 76, having served under 5 popes, as a professional papal diplomat, and above all as an esteemed Italian diplomat, he adopted the tactic of procrastination, of deviation, of hesitation, in many cases in hoping that somehow, someway, divine inspiration intervened, the whole thing would disappear and the problem would somehow be solved. This is unfortunate because it acted against him
He was criticized quite highly by the contemporary diplomats, and the basic charge was, and this is levied by both sides, that Paul does not want a council. And in 1537, when he again the attempt at Mantua, the criticism was confirmed in the minds of most people. This must you must keep in mind. Paul III was, however, well received when elected. Pietro Bembo wrote him a note in which he said, "With you at the helm, no shipwreck is to be feared, not even the least deviation from the right course." What the right course is, of course, is a matter of opinion. Now, this is the situation then of a man who is dealing with the affair. Hubert Eugene, in his Flannel Congilium de Cipta, makes the observation about Paul's reform desire. The reform and the council of the church constituted the main points of the program of his pontificate. This position they retained even though in later years he felt increasingly the risk inherent in a council and the sacrifices which a serious reform would demand of him. The result was that his general attitude became more and more hesitant. Only with reservation may he be described as the first pope of the Catholic Reform. Now, with these preliminary remarks, let us move, basically speaking, then to the two positions. One, the position of the Lutherans on the conciliatory, and two, the position of Pope Paul III. I will give you the answer before I give you the text and the truth. It is my position that the theory of the council as desired by the Lutherans was completely opposite and completely misunderstood by the majority of the Roman Catholics. And that Pope Paul III as a second point by encouraging the various German diocese and Charles V to solve the spiritual problem within Germany was misleading, because as we will examine, the instructions to his delegates, Moroni and others, clearly indicate that in the ultimate final analysis, nothing could be solved in Germany without final reference to Rome. This, of course, both the negotiators and the empire were not aware of. At the Diet of Worms in 1521, the papal nuncio, Cardinal Allende, made the observation, "Everyone shout, a council, a council." Well, that's true. From the time that Martin Luther first published his addresses to the German nobility on the amelioration of the Christian church, the conciliar movement had become quite strong. Everyone advocated it. Everyone wanted it. The point is then, why was that the council to be summoned until later? And secondly, just exactly what was meant by a church council? Basically speaking, I would say this. The position which Martin Luther, Hooper, and others took was that a church council should exist and could exist if it followed simply the scriptures. The Catholic position that all councils were assisted by the Holy Spirit was inadmissible in the opinion of many of the scholars. At last, Luther remarked, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, or has a council authority to establish new orders of the faith. A council cannot make divine out of that which nature is not divine right. Councils have often contradicted each other. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and council. Again, I want to believe freely, or be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope." At Rome, Luther said, "Since I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, they have contradicted each other." In his reply to F, after Leipzig disputation, Luther remarked in his letter, which was drawn up also with the help of Karlstadt, "A church council may err. A papal supremacy is derived from human law. Scripture, in the mouth of a layman, takes precedence over pope and council when unsupported by scriptural authority. Therefore, it is my point that Lincoln's appeal to a council was one sincere, true, in his own mind justified. But I think, basically speaking, what he wants is just summed up in a phrase after the Diet of Nuremberg, in which the Estates said, "We will attend a general, a true, a Christian council in German land." Now, what did this mean? True, no papal authority, not representation. And if you follow the race negotiations, you will know that this is true.
Secondly, by three, summoned by prince and emperor. General, limited to Germany. Christian, in German land. Christian, one in which the scriptures alone are the sole criteria, as well as the sole guide. In German land, because this is basically a German problem. This was not a German problem, and that's something I think with contemporaries, including Paul and Charles and Luther and Melanchthon, misunderstood. This was a universal problem, but they were approaching it fundamentally as a German problem. This is a misconception of the whole nature of reform and the purpose of reform in the 16th century. There is this kind of misconception, this failure to define terms, which is one of the fundamental tragedies of the 16th century. Philip Melanchthon in 1536, in response to the request from the Estates of Saxony about a council, noted to agree to a council would mean recognizing the Pope as judge in matters of state. And since this would mean judgment, not by the word of God, but by a different kind of law, this would amount to a denial of our faith. This is not to say, however, that there was opposition to a council in the general sense of the word. Martin Luther, in his reading of Pietro Coelho's Virgilio in 1535 in Wittenberg, said, "We, through the Holy Spirit, are certain of all things, and have no need in truth of any council. But Christendom has need of one, that these errors may be acknowledged, in which it has so long laid. I will appear at the council, and may I lose my head, if I do not uphold my cause against all the world." In 1539, in his famous of Councils and Churches, Friar Martin said, "There is no certainty outside of Scripture, no certainty in church council." As Professor Ernst Beiser of Bonn remarked, "The church's unity could not be obtained because the Protestants would not recognize the Pope's spiritual authority, while the other side would not abandon this recognition." I think that fundamentally, therefore, is the position which they took. It is obviously a controversial one. Secondly, let us approach the papal position. And I do not mean to imply that there is more justice on one side than on the other. Because Farnese's dealing with the Germans and with the emperor was quite misleading. The question of the council was vital in the ideas of the Roman Curia. The majority of the Roman Curia in the 1538 were violently opposed to any council, because it would reform themselves, and that's something which most of them did not want to do. So you have this opposition to the conciliar movement. Others, like Cardinal Caraffa, opposed the council because of the dangers of conciliarism. And he was of the belief that this could all be done by papal dictum. Well, that obviously was an unrealistic opinion. The Pope could speak for years and no one would pay any attention to them if they didn't want to, at least in non-Roman lands. The papal fears of a council were, of course, conditioned by previous experiences and by the consistent appeals of councils on the part of those who had broken with the Roman Church. Throughout these years, Pope Paul III allowed the Emperor Charles V to carry on a succession of negotiations with the Lutherans. It was Charles' belief that this was fundamentally a German problem, and that he was mistaken. But it was also Charles' belief that he could solve the problem without reference to Rome. This, again, was obviously a mistake. Charles V was not a theologian. That is one of the tragedies of the time. He may have been one of the great and the last of the civil rulers, but he was no theologian, and he didn't penetrate the depths, nor did he understand the degree of differences which existed between the two sides. Pope Paul III, in 1540, dispatched Cardinal Moroni to the emperor to discuss the question of reconciliation. His instructions, I think, These are some things in the Vaticano Latina. Most of the formation material is in the Vaticano Latina collection. This letter, which he sent to Cardinal Moroni, reflects in the midst of the great movement to have a diet at Regensburg, or Vatican, depending on how you want to call it, that Paul was to some extent misleading the Catholics as well as the Lutherans. This is what the letter said. I'm paraphrasing. I don't have time to read it in its entirety. It's a typical 16th century letter. Sentences that run 5, 8, 9 lines long, no breaks, and they run about, the letter itself is about 45 pages long, so I'll just paraphrase it. The diet proposed at Speyer by the Emperor Charles V will be injurious to Christendom and the authority of the Holy See. This is the one that was eventually adjourned to Haguenau because of the plague. Second, the doctrines which are discussed must be discussed for the whole world, not merely for Germany. The religious dissent in Germany must be submitted to the world, not to one nation. These decisions belong to Pope and next legate, and this is the one to Ratisbon, Regensburg, and this is my last point about it, as the official papal legatus alatere, says this letter of instruction from Pope Paul III. You are to allay spiritual dissension in Germany. Your power is limited to advisory power only. The verdict of the diet must be submitted to a general council. You are to insist at all points upon papal supremacy. You must oppose, with your very life, any attempt to compromise fundamental Roman Catholic doctrine. I maintain, therefore, that what Luther talked about as the Melanchthon and Bucer about a council was fundamentally different from what the Roman Catholics talked about, and that Pope Paul III, while allowing the Germans to discuss their own theological problems, ultimately would remand the whole case to Rome, which meant that in essence it would never be solved because of the refusal. And the court, the followers of the great Augsburg state, to accept such a decision. In conclusion, then, as a historian, what may we deduce from all of this? We have the advantage as historians, of course, in observing the errors of our predecessors. History sometimes teaches us lessons. At least it teaches us about men. There is some pragmatic value to teaching through a history other than teaching in truth. We can, I suppose, in essence, avoid similar errors. We can learn from past events and perhaps profit from them. The road to mutual understanding and appreciation is, of course, a tortuous and a long one. A final solution, I must confess sincerely, I think is impossible. We should certainly strive to achieve it. But let us first define our terms. Let us approach the situation with open minds, and above all, in the spirit of charity and of trust. And if you forgive me for ending up with a lot of trite comments, with a paraphrase of a remark by Martin Luther, attributed to him at Rome, as he stood before the Imperial God. Here we stand. We can do no other. God help us. Amen. Let me address a few administrative remarks to you. In view of the lateness of the hour, I think it will be necessary for you to corner the individual speakers and vent your ire on them individually. Secondly, I would like to draw your attention to the availability of refreshments on the second floor, followed by the lecture by Professor Marshall in conjunction with the Central Renaissance.